Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verses 16 to 22 tonight. This is page 800 if you're using the Black Pew Bibles. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his wisdom. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit of wisdom, that you would soften our hearts and sharpen our minds, that in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that we would see Christ in this and that we would grow in faith and trust and hope in you. Lord, help us to turn away from the things of the world and turn more fully, Lord Jesus, to the things that you give to us that remain and stand forevermore. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. One of the things that's difficult in Ecclesiastes is coming up with a workable outline. If you go through any three or four commentaries or any two or three different study Bibles, you'll see some fairly big differences between them. And I ran into one in preparing for this, actually. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 15 seem to flow together pretty well. The whole idea of God's rule over the times and the seasons of our lives and how good that is, how perfect that is. But then, how does that factor in with verse 16 and following? You go from the praise of God, the acknowledgement of the perfection of God's ways in verses 14 and 15, and then in 16 you see a problem raised up. And then you see a problem raised up in verse 18 as well. And one of the things that we look at here is that for the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, there are some objections to the claim that God is perfect in all of his ways, that God's ordaining of times and seasons for every activity that's fit under the sun, under his creation, there are still issues that people can find to present themselves with. Now, this doesn't mean that God is wrong. It just means that people doubt what God has done, and that even hearing what God has done and how he's declared it, there is still a struggle to accept these things and to know how to deal with them. By my count, and I'm following Walter Kaiser in this, although my category names might be a little bit different, there are six objections or concerns that the writer of Ecclesiastes brings to this issue of God's being perfect and beautiful in his providence. One is the matter of injustice, which we look at in verses 16 and 17. There's the question of the nature of men in verses 18 to 22. And we'll look at these two tonight, but in chapter 4, there's the question of oppression, the matter of envy. What about the loneliness and isolation that people feel? And what do you do about those who have had every opportunity to learn from wisdom, but as they grow old, then forget wisdom? Someone would say, yes, you make the claim in those verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3 that everything is right that God has done and that he's perfect in all of his ways. But, you know, we have these concerns that we see day to day, and we're not sure how it is, God, that you would answer these things. One is the matter of justice. Now, remember, first of all, this phrase, under the sun, means that the writer of Ecclesiastes is usually clinging us to the fact that he's speaking as one who does not consider God in the matter that he's discussing. What does it look like to the average, everyday person who doesn't believe in God? What does this matter look like without considering the perspective of God? So here's the issue. Under the sun, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Where do you expect to find justice and righteousness? What do you find, says Qohelet? You find wickedness. And so, examples of all of this. Well, within the church from the Old Testament, remember Eli the priest, who was the priest over Israel while Samuel was a boy, and to whom Samuel was given as a boy to be raised up by Eli. Eli had two sons who were worse than no good. They were criminal and degenerate, really, in their dealings with the duties God had given them and with their treatments of the people that God had sent to them. They should have been disciplined by Eli, yet they were not. He was too weak. And so it was found that they would steal from the sacrifices that people made to God. They were clearly told how to offer the sacrifices and what portion was theirs and what portion belonged to the person offering the sacrifice. But they would intimidate, threaten, and bully those who would seek to obey God and say, if you don't give me what I want, I'm going to beat you. They would take advantage of the women who would take care of the tabernacle and would sleep with them, committing adultery and fornication with them. Where was Eli in all of this? And of course, that question of the church's justice and fidelity to God is always an issue. Whether you think of the child abuse scandal within the Catholic Church, or whether you think of in the Protestant side, similar issues of abuse, and certainly adultery and failure of pastors, or where you see, not just looking at leaders, but when you look at congregations or denominations, departures from the truth. How many denominations, how many congregations are supporting things like abortion on demand? Where is justice? If God has ordained all of these things to be, and if his ordination of all things is perfect and beautiful and praiseworthy, then why do these things happen, even within the church? Well, this exists also within the courts as well. And Solomon can speak to this from some personal experience, because his father was David. And we don't know how old he was when David's sons began their sins. We don't know how old Solomon was necessarily when his sister Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon, when Amnon was put to death and murdered by his brother Absalom. We don't know how old necessarily Solomon was when Absalom rebelled against his father and threw the kingdom into civil war. We don't know how old or how much direct knowledge Solomon had of men like Joab who were working for the kingdom of David in their own way, but oftentimes in conflict with David's explicit commands. But these things were known by Solomon. And he must have said to himself, is this how the king's house is to be run? Is this how we see justice being done? Now, that's not to unnecessarily diminish David. Because David, in being brought to the throne, brought order and peace to the kingdom. But there were failings in his work, in his duty. And as you can see it in those courts, well, how much more throughout time as well? When judges can be bought off and bribed. When judges forget the laws that they're to judge by and create their own. When judges forget the law of God that stands over all men and substitute their own laws or thoughts for that. When policemen fail to do their duty and become as criminal, as wicked as those that they are charged to protect us against. Go beyond that. You can think of journalism, which is supposed to expose the light, shine the light on wickedness, do honest job and accurate job in reporting the events around us, and yet it becomes partisan. And partisan to the degree that you can't trust it, and failing to admit that it's partisan. Where is justice and righteousness then? In these places where there ought to be justice and righteousness, there is wickedness. And it frustrates us. It frustrated Qohelet because, you know, if God is just, then let's see justice. If God is righteous, then let us see righteousness. It's part of the problem of evil that people have. If God is so good, why is there evil? If God is so good, why do evil men, evil women continue to prosper in all of this? If God is who he says he is, if his plan is as perfect and beautiful as the earlier verses say, then how come we don't see it? It's a fair question to ask. He says in verse 17 that in fact there is justice and judgment for the wicked. He doesn't tell us this, but I think we can assume that he's now taking the Godward perspective. He's described the problem and saying, I look at society, I look at the right, I look at the church, I look at those who worship God, I look at those who are to rule justly for God, and I see corruption. I see no good thing coming. What's the answer to that? And then he steps away from that. Well, the answer to that is to know who God is. To consider the full testimony of God's dealing with his people. To recognize that you cannot determine these things apart from God's perspective and with God's purposes in mind. He speaks of the conviction of his heart. I said in my heart. He says to himself, but I think it's more than just him talking to himself. I think it's also reflecting, I considered and pondered this deeply with God in mind. And I considered all that God had said and done. And so he considered the testimony of God throughout the scriptures that he had, throughout God's dealings with the Israel, his people. And he came to the conclusion that there is justice. That God will judge the righteous and the wicked. That there is a time for every matter and every work. So you could add another phrase onto that. A time to judge the wicked and a time to vindicate the righteous. But when that time is of God's own choosing. And we are not to be so frustrated and so embittered when we see wickedness going about that we begin to doubt God's righteousness himself. It's within God's purposes to deal with all these matters, but in his timing, in his way. We're simply called to recognize that. And to the degree that we can, to speak to that as well. We're not passive in all of this. How do we respond to God's timing? How do we respond to God's providence? How do we respond and work out God's providence in the affairs of our life? How do we speak to wickedness? How do we speak to righteousness? Which side of those divides do we find ourselves on from one matter to another matter to another matter? We're called to consult the Word of God, to submit to God's law, and let his judgments, his declarations become our own. As Paul says, take every thought captive. Well, Paul's thinking about apologetics at that point, perhaps, but think ethically, think morally. Whose word determines the way that we think? Who determines right and wrong for us in our dealings even with each other on a personal level? Whose word is it that overrules our own hearts and our own emotions, if not God's himself? So, lessons. One, do not expect every matter to be properly adjudicated in the here and now. Do not fall in the trap of thinking that everything has to be perfect right now, or even in your lifetime. It's great when it happens. And given that we're made in the image of God, and given that the law of God written in our hearts is still there, as confused as it is, even in unbelievers, yet there is still a basic principle of justice that is being worked out throughout the world. Thank God that we're not as wicked as we could be. Thank God that he restrains by his spirit the wickedness of men. Thank God that there are many who do seek for righteousness, even not knowing God, even not knowing Christ, yet still responding to that natural law that God revealed within them, that moral law that God gave them, and seek to rule with that. And yet it's not all perfect. Yet. Wait for it. And don't cast God aside. Even if you have suffered unrighteously and unjustly, do not cast God aside. Remember that God judges all things in his timing. And certainly at the end of time, when everyone will stand before him. When those dead in Christ are raised and resurrected, and join together with those who are alive in Christ and receive commendation for their service, for their faithfulness to God, which is the irony, because the only reason they served God and they're faithful to Him is because He was faithful to them first. But also when the wicked are raised and join with the living wicked, and there's no more time, no more excuses, no more repentance to be sought after, then you see God's justice and God's judgment. Remember, as we wait for that day, the experience of the psalmist from Psalm 73. He says in verses 21 and 22, describing himself, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." And he's thinking of what he said earlier, how he looked at the wicked and how they did so well and the righteous got nothing and suffered. How the wicked strutted about and wore their violence like a necklace. And yet, what about the righteous? He says, "When I thought like that, when I focused on the injustice, I was like a beast. I became embittered toward God." But for him to say that and to know what he was doing, he first had to enter the house of God to see what it was that would eventually happen to those who lived in those ways of violence and pride and arrogance. Verses 18 to 20. "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." So know, in fact, that God will judge the wicked in His own time. How do you protect yourself against bitterness, against frustration? Come into the house of God and worship Him. Come among the people of God and spend time in worship with the people. Come in among the people of God and fellowship and talk and pray with one another. Be encouraged by the interplay of one person with another. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Be willing and be able to be challenged by each other, to believe more rightly, more truly about who God is and what His ways are. And then receive also from your brothers and sisters the comfort that you need to bear up under the injustice that you see others doing, or maybe even the injustice that you're suffering. And know that one who suffers injustice for the cause of Christ is one who will be rewarded by God in the days to come. Another matter that comes up is the nature of men. Specifically, are we animals or are we men? He plays on this idea of the justice issue in verse 18. And it says, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, they may see that they themselves are but beasts." Well, what is it that God is doing in delaying justice? Well, He's testing men. He's presenting us with the opportunity to see what we're really like. So that when we see the wickedness that people do, we can understand something about the nature of man apart from God. And we see how even those who are godly respond to the wickedness around them with wrong responses. We see how engraved in our hearts that fallen nature is, so that we become essentially like beasts. We get to determine, we are given evidence of seeing whether we are men made in the image of God, or whether we are acting as animals bearing no mark of divinity. Then he asks the question then, as a result, if by our sins we show ourselves to be animals, then here's another thing to consider. Men and animals have the same death. Men and beasts die alike in verses 19 and 20. After all, the same breath is given by God to both. Psalm 104 tells us that when God takes their breath, to dust they return, speaking of the beasts of the field. And Genesis 1 tells us, 1 and 2 tells us, that God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostrils. It's God who gives breath. It's God who takes away the breath. And when that breath, when that life that God gives to us, that animating life that God gives to us is taken from us, what's left but the body that decays and over time crumbles and turns to dust? Men have that end, physically speaking, at death, and so do the animals. And when he says this, he reminds us how he's speaking here. Not as one who, again, is seeing this from God's perspective, but as one who is speaking from the position of all his vanity. Verse 19, they all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Remember when you see that phrase, under the sun, or all is vanity, he's speaking and judging a matter as apart from the existence of God, as apart from the grace of God in that situation or that circumstance or in that individual's life. He's saying, apart from God, what are we but animals? If we live as if there is no God, then what will the result be? Is there a difference after death that we can determine? And remember here that the word breath from verse 19 is the same word as spirit here in verse 21, the Hebrew word ruach. And so there's a pun that he might be making on this. What are we really when we act in sin, when we give ourselves over to wickedness? If we are but animals, if given the opportunity to do good or to do evil, to bless or to curse, we choose evil and we choose cursing, aren't we acting as if we were less than human? And if we are choosing to act in that way, who can argue for an essential difference between men and beasts? I don't know that dogs think of tomorrow. I think they think only of the present. And how many people do you know who don't think of tomorrow, but only think of the present? What's good for me now? Or if they think of tomorrow, they think in terms of what will be good for me according to my law. Again, self-centeredness. No thought of God. No consideration of who he is and who he is as judge. And I think that Solomon is saying to us, Kohelet is telling us that if that is the case, if one truly believes that there is no difference between men and animals, that breath is taken away and death comes and we all turn to dust, then he says, I think in verse 22, his answer to that is, well then, enjoy what you have, because that's all you're going to have. Enjoy your work, for that is all that there is. But if that's the case, then you also have to recognize your limitations you've placed on yourself. If all you are is an animal, if all you are here is a bit of animated matter, then be careful not to think such high thoughts about yourself. Recognize the limitations you place on yourself. Don't presume to speak on what comes after death because you simply don't know. Don't judge others for the evil they do. After all, who holds an animal or a beast to standards of morality? And if you do find that you can't stop thinking about death and what happens after death, and if you find that you're still troubled by evil in the world, then you have to ask yourself, do I really believe that all we are is a beast? Am I testifying to the fact that there is, in fact, a life after death? Can you live in that way of denial of God consistently? And I would argue that you can't. And if you do, there's something seriously wrong with your makeup. The fact is that we are not beasts. We are given consciences. We're given responsibility. We're given accountability. And Solomon, well, he knows the difference as well. That's why as he poses this question, are we men or are we beasts? Well, in verse 17, he tells us, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There's a time for every matter and for every work. If God is going to judge these things, and he knows it doesn't always happen in life, you see evidence of that himself, then he must know it will happen after death. And he ends the book in chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon believes that there is life after death, that we are more than just animals, that we are more than just animated organic material, that we are made in the image of God and must give an account of ourselves. And if these things are true, then men must have souls that will see God after death, and what account will we give of ourselves? How will we stand before God in that day? If you choose not to believe in God, if you choose to believe that you can defy Him in that day, then again, His advice still stands true. Enjoy what you have in this earth, because it's all you're going to get. Isaiah says, and Paul quotes Isaiah later on, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we are dead. But that is not the perspective that we're given to go with. We're warned against that. By Solomon's own words here, and by the psalmist as well, those that forget God and live as if He were not are spoken of as beasts, yet they will see God's justice. You know, your word is not the final word in the matter. You do not create your own reality. You do not get a veto vote over God at the end of your days. His word rules, His judgment stands, and it will be eternal. And those who trust in themselves or those who trust in their wealth have this sin. Psalm 49:12 tells us, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. And so you think of all the statues and all the self-adulation and all the glory that so-called great men and women receive. And that's all they get, because they will still die. This is the path, says the psalmist, of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they have been appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. They will die, and that will be it. And we know that beyond death there is judgment. Those who live as if there is no God, those who believe there is no God and live consistently to that, face this judgment. God's justice comes upon them. Not so much because they've sinned against men, but because they've sinned against God by not believing in Him, by not seeing themselves as made in His image, by not understanding they are made to serve Him and to glorify Him. The reality is, from these few verses, is that there is an existence after death. Everyone will continue after death, after the physical body stops. The soul continues on. But what kind of existence will that be? Its quality is determined by your response to Christ in this life. Do you believe in Him? Do you repent of your sins? Do you trust in His righteousness and His alone to satisfy the justice of God and take off God's wrath away from you? That leads you to a life of glory. But if you fall short of that, or deny it, or substitute something else in for it, you will still continue to exist. Your life, if it can be called life, will continue, but it will be a life outside the gates, outside the kindness of God, in fact, under His cursing, and under His condemnation. Because He's spoken to you, He's made His word clear, testified to you by creation, made known His word in your heart by your conscience and by your sense of right and wrong that He is and He ought to be worshipped, but you've denied Him. Or you've come to church and you've heard the word and you've read the word and you've sung the word, and yet it all just bounces off, it doesn't connect. And you walk away, maybe questioning for a while, but in the end justifying yourself over against the church, over against God. And that too is worthy of condemnation and hell. I understand there are a lot of things that make us question God. There's a lot of hurt that goes on. It's a lot of wickedness. We've committed, each of us, sins ourselves that we're to see clearly as God sees. I don't think we'd be able to get up from the floor. for shame and for guilt. That's why we can't look at things only under the sun or only in terms of this life. We're not big enough. We're not strong enough. We're not good enough to withstand even our own honest judgment of ourselves, much less God's honest judgment. That's why Ecclesiastes is written to us, to direct us away from under the sun, to help us to look above just simply human thoughts and human considerations, to look to God Himself, and to find in Him the peace and the understanding and the strength that we need. Do not let the sins of this world and the difficulties that accompany them destroy or even diminish your confidence in God's loving providence over all creation, and particularly your life. Know and understand and rejoice in this, that God's providence in your life has found its perfect expression in Christ crucified for you, in Christ resurrected for you, and Christ dwelling with you now by His Spirit. Let that be the perspective that you take to all of life. Let that be the perspective and the truth that you bring to all of the things that assail you and all the things that trouble you. And I guarantee that, if not immediately, over time, you'll find that you can live with those things. Not accept them, not justify them, but that you'll be able to accept that they are, as you wait for God's perfect justice, as you wait for the completion of all of God's purposes in your life and in the world around you, as you wait in Christ and have patience in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. God, humbly admit the things that weigh upon us and pressure us, the things that distract us from Your truth, and Lord, the useless ways which we times try to answer these things, apart from going to Your Word, Lord, apart from communion with You, we pray, God, that You would forgive us of that sin of neglect, of that sin of becoming overconfident in our own abilities. Lord, help us to direct our minds and thoughts towards You when we see the great injustices and wickedness in this world, when we see the failures of those who know better and are called to do better, but because of sin fail to do so. Lord, help us to see ourselves as we are, not as beasts with no souls, Lord God, but as those made in Your image, called to glorify You and called to love and serve You in service to others throughout time. Lord, we thank You that for all of our sins there is forgiveness in Christ. And thank You, Jesus, that in You there is life everlasting that will survive and stand in the judgment of God as we rest, Lord Jesus, in You all the days of our life and that day as well. We thank You, Jesus, and praise You and pray in Your name. Amen.